title of the session, It's Okay to Have Power, It's Okay to Lead. The old title of this text was God's New Deal, and it's Isaiah 11, 1 through 9, which those of you, many of you recognize as a messianic text. It has a long history among Christians, and it's part of a particular apologetic in the present. All right, let's begin, and my name is Vern Fiata at the moment. Let's begin with interpretation and some principles of interpretation. Let me recap the two I did last time. A text is a text is a text is a text, which is a cryptic way of saying, or it is saying, an explanation of that axiom is that a text has a concreteness, a continuity, which makes it successively accessible to literate people, so that you don't have to accept a text on faith, you don't have to you can disagree with other interpretations of the text. It facilitates a populist, a community, it makes it debatable, it makes it accessible, there's a concrete given that can be used to discipline and to refer to and as data. The second, I have rephrased the second axiom, but it's the same substance. The whole text has more force than any of the parts, so that an explanation which gives you a whole text has more probing, it's a more complete image, it somehow has more persuasive power than simply a part of a text. And so one of the major ways in which you assess interpretations is by seeing how much of the text they explain. And the trick in listening to people is to see what they leave out of an explanation. Just like the artist looks for negative space, it's extremely important, because not everybody tells you what they're... There are a few rare birds around who tell you right at the beginning, this is what doesn't fit very well into my interpretation. Most people don't, and so the interpretation can slip by you without noticing it. Anyhow, that's last time. Any of you want to pick up on those? Thesis number three, or proposition number three, and this seems as good a way as any to formulate theory, meaning emerges from text and context. And I work with formula sometimes, and my chemistry students think that biblical studies is precise. Meaning is text and context. Meaning emerges from text and context. How do you know that Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 is not a poem simply about a disappointed farmer? How do you know it's not a particular melancholy, superzealous but incompetent farmer who didn't get any, who got sour grapes instead of grapes? You know it because the interpretation at the end places it in the context of Israel in the time of Isaiah. The image, the story, the picture is put in context. How do you know that Jesus' parable of the sower is not a commercial for the U.S. Department of Agriculture and Farm Extension meetings? The guy goes out to sow, or somebody goes out to sow, and they sow a bunch of seed on on lousy soil and rocky soil, and none of the seed works, only a little bit of the seed grows. What a dumb farmer. He certainly should take some extension courses and shape up. How do you know that the force of that story is not agricultural education? You know, because Jesus wasn't a farm didn't work for the U.S. Department of Agriculture or the Israeli Department of Agriculture. The context informs and defines, delimits the text. So that, in fact, a text has many more possibilities than it has contexts. A text has a lot of possibilities, and to delimit what the shape of the text is to delimit to some slightly delimit ambiguity, but you need context to delimit it further. So, in this particular lesson, Isaiah 11, how do you know that it isn't about kings in general? How do you know it isn't about the British monarchy? How do you know it isn't about Assyrian kings? It may have been modeled after an Assyrian accession hymn. You know, because the first line says, stump of Jesse, and Jesse is a Davidic king, and the concreteness of that text is an aspiration for the Davidic dynasty. It emerges in a particular context, and that context helps to form the concreteness of the image, shape the way in which we understand the meaning. Context. Now, the context may be, biblically, the context range from simple. Paul wrote, what was it, Philemon with his own hand, or signed it, or something like that, and the letter is from Paul, and everything in it is Paul. You have a simple Paul context, you have a simple audience. The Synoptic Gospels are a much more complex context. The Gospel of John is written for a particular congregation in the late 80s or early 90s. It includes Jesus' materials, which are reworked and so on. The Gospel of Luke includes oral tradition, Jesus' sayings, Luke themes and structure, and is a very dynamic, complex context. If you even want more complex, get into the all JEPD and the theories of the development of Pentateuch, and you can see within one text three or four contexts. In the prophets, you basically have two contexts. You have the oral oracle behind the text and the written down oracle, and gradually you'll be able to tell the difference between those. So there can be simple or complex context. Now, the text is very explicit. Often the context has to be deduced from clues because it is implicit. You don't write down context when you record a text. And in the ancient world, they were not used to dating and locating. You write a journal, put the time, put the date and the place, so you remember the context of the insight. You know, when we're doing this sort of thing in winter program, that it's more pedagogical. You know something about how to take Vespers, which is more expressive because of the context. You know, if somebody says something at announcements, it might even be a joke because of the context. In your everyday life, you don't think about context because you are in the context and the space gives it to you. You read the Bible, you read Yoder, you read Wenatchee News, Seattle Times differently. And you do it automatically. when you deal with ancient materials, you have to infer, deduce, and make explicit a context. And if you do not, and basically the whole business of interpretation is, you will have a context for that text whether you perceive it or not. And most people, when they read a Bible, simply bring to the Bible the contexts that are in their back pocket. And so the discipline of historical analysis is to teach you to select a plausible context from the ancient world rather than the modern contexts, along with some of the modern contexts that you bring to it. And that's there's a little more to that. But so there are clues to context. They may be in the text, like Rod of Jesse, or verse 7 in Isaiah 5. They may be in the form. They may be fallen no more to rise as the virgin Israel. That's a lament tone. And the context of hearing of seeing the form helps you imagine how Amos would have used that, would have chanted it, would have done a mock funeral, in fact, for Israel. So that there are all sorts of ways to find context. It may be simple or it may be complex. All right, now here is the clincher, and this is where there's a lot of confusion and controversy. The number 4, the context of formation anchors a text in ordinary reality. The context of formation anchors a text in ordinary reality. The Bible can be read as realistic, or it can be read as fantastic. And some of the conflicts in interpretation have to do whether you read the Bible as special reality disconnected from ordinary reality, whether you read it as myth or tale, or whether you read it as anchored in some way in ordinary historical experience. And the really pivotal move people make is how they handle the context of formation. And I chose this text because it gives me in particular, because it illustrates beautifully, because there are Christians who use this text with different primary contexts, and it illustrates different beautifully how the choice of a context of formation makes a difference. The context of formation establishes an interaction between the reality of the text and the reality of historical experience. And in some sense, this is pivotal for the process because it facilitates our alienation from the text, and I'm arguing that we need to be alienated from the received text in order to reappropriate the text as a fresh and confronting piece. Okay. Let me give you my example, and then I have a footnote to this. The context of formation is clued in when it says, "A shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, shoot from the stump of Jesse is not a new metaphor. A branch shall grow out of his roots is not a new metaphor. It's a traditional, accepted, coined metaphor for what? What is it that has shoots and branch? What kind of a tree?
Family tree.
It's a family tree. And the metaphor for describing family continuity in Israel is exactly the same as the metaphor for describing family continuity now. It's like a tree. It has roots and branches. You could not say more simply and more clearly, there will be a child born to the family of Jesse, and a new heir shall grow out of the line of Jesse, the family of Jesse. Now, if you were in Israel, what would the name Jesse mean to you? Who in the world is Jesse? Not Eastman, but Jesse Israel. Who's Jesse?
Was he the father of Saul?
Nope. You're warm. You're getting close.
David.
Hey, David, man, David. I mean, they give lots of space to Solomon and they give lots of space to Saul. But please, for Israel, David, Moses, and old Abraham are the biggies. They are the biggies. When all is said and done, the monarchy didn't amount to anything without David. Saul didn't get it together, David got it together, and Solomon let it fall apart. So David is the only one that really, David is the one that had the real charisma and power and leadership ability and put it all together. So it's clearly and David is king, so the thing becomes very clearly a discussion of how, whether God is going to continue to use the burnt out dynasty of David. It's royalist theology, pure and simple, if you put it in that context. Okay, notice, if you put it in the context of formation, this is a discussion about God's politics and what strategy he's going to be using for maintaining the people of Israel. And it's a good example of political theory in Israel, not simply piety. It's a good example of one of the stances that aristocratic Jerusalem people, one of the aspirations, one of the convictions that aristocratic Jerusalem types had about how God was working in their community. Contrast that, I get at least a third of, I don't suppose any of you are in that spot anymore, but I get about a third of my freshmen every year who are used to putting Isaiah 11 not in the context of formation, but in one of the most dramatic contexts of reinterpretation, namely the context of early Christianity. Now, if you put this text first into the context of Christ, what do you get? You get a prediction of the coming of Jesus. So, namely, Isaiah's a fortune teller who, through God's inspiration, looks several hundred years down the pike, sees that somebody is going to be born who has some flimsy connection with the dynasty of David, and sees in that a new outburst and a fulfillment of God's promises. It is a promise, yes, sort of to Israel, but it's a promise about Christ. It's a promise about Christ. Then, my goodness, isn't that miraculous? Isn't that miraculous? Therefore, the Bible is a miracle. Therefore, everything the Bible says is true. Therefore, you have to take seriously the verses that I pick out of the Bible and want you to organize your life around.
Amen, brother.
Amen. Now, what I'm suggesting is all that follows if you take context, not context one, All that follows very logically and reasonably if you take context 3 before you take context 1. The place that most people have a coherent reason for the flow of interpretation. And if you listen to simply what a person says about a text, there's nothing you can do to disagree with them. The differences in the lines of interpretation are very, very frequently made by the context of interpretation. And since context is implicit, and nobody explains why they choose this context rather than this context, that particular hermeneutical move remains invisible. And of course, if they take this premise, what they come out here is the case. A large number of disagreements are hidden in disagreements not about logic and evidence, but in disagreements about presuppositions. If you listen to somebody and they are absolutely persuasive, and you think you ought to think that way, but there's something inside of you that says, but you know, I really don't think that. I really don't think that, and I don't know why. Maybe I'm dumb, or maybe there's something the matter with me, but I really don't. That most of those times, what's at stake is you have a different presupposition. And if you can bring your presupposition into the open, then you can begin to think about it and talk about it and see whether there's a reason to change this presupposition to that presupposition. So in that context, it's a prediction about Jesus Christ, and so on. And any questions about that? Now, the early Christians used this text, and how the early Christians used it, I think, is illumined, and there are some implications for that, given the way that from the original text. But it's a second move rather than a first move. Okay. My model has now become visible because I have shown you I've been using the word model. I distinguish between warm metaphors, cold metaphors, and models. I don't call them all metaphors. New metaphors are those which have insight. Cold metaphors are images which are clear and accepted. And models are clusters of frames of interpretation that you use. Now, my model is showing I am interested in a historical framework of interpretation. And I have a whole set of reasons, but there isn't time to... If I'm going to stay on schedule, there isn't time to explain them. If you're interested, corner me. But I am interested in a historical frame of interpretation and integration rather than a liturgical, rather than a dogmatic, rather than a anthropological, rather than a psychological, rather than a spiritual. I'm interested in a historical model of interpretation, and in many ways the historical reasoning comes as close to ancient theological reason, I think in some ways exhibits features of ancient theological reasoning that current theological reasoning does not. I also don't want to be misunderstood because I say that the context of formation is an anchor for a text. I am not saying that it is the only context in which a text is read. I think that the 19th century historical critics and early 20th century historical critics simply moved from infallible dogmatics to infallible history, and so that some of the early historical and some not so early say that the only meaning a text has is the context of formation. I do not buy that. I am with Ricoeur and some of the phenomenologists who say that a text is open-ended and creates new contexts. But I am not with those who say that you can leave out the context of formation. So my formula is much more like meaning equals text plus context one plus context two, and the 3 days of the week are organized. We talked about text last time. We talked about context one or context of origin, and we want to talk about context two next time. Or context goal or context of hearing, and we're going to use Isaiah 53, and that means to talk about us. I think you are also one unavoidable context is the context is you, me. You cannot avoid the context of the hearer of the text any more than you can avoid the context of the originator of the text. Questions? A topic which I do not have time for, but I want to put it out if anybody wants to talk about it afterwards, is the canonical context. The canonical context, the context scripture, does seem to me to establish the range of Catholic interpretations. It also, for those of you who consider yourself part of Catholic tradition, it also relativizes the normative power of a text. And so if you use text within canonical context, you need to give your reason for selecting this text rather than that text. The Bible is pluralistic, it's an anthology, and the systems of interpretation are not in the collection. The collection is normative, but the systems for integrating the collection are not in the collection. There's something that somebody here perceives in the collection. In Janet's terms, they're not part of the data, they're part of the interpretation. So that when somebody finds justification by faith or presence or pacifism or whatever you find as an organizing principle, you're not finding the principle of organization in the text because the text isn't organized. You ever looked at the Bible? It's a collection of books on a shelf, and how you put the books together. Each person puts those books together differently, and the principle for putting those books together, that's why you have so much systematic theology and ethics, is because the Bible doesn't put it together. Pulls it out and collects it and leaves it there. All right. Isaiah 11, 1 through 9. So now we do some text study. End of part 1, beginning of part 2. Stretch. Usually, I think it's important to get at some of the formal structural features of a text right away. One of the biggest problems in interpretation is that people are informed by theological commentaries, and they take a line and translate it into theological meaning. They take a line, peel it off, and translate it into theology. In other words, they sermonize right away, or they use it devotionally, which is perfectly good for self-clarification, but you don't get at the structural features of a text that way. You don't find out what the force of the whole text is. So let's go through and try to identify the structural features. I think you'll find that there's a break between one after 3a. You'll find another break. I agree with the breaks in the RSV after 5, and it ends after 9. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. clear, there it is in a nutshell. That's the conviction, that's the aspiration, that's the hope, and everything that follows is in some sense the elaboration and comment on the conviction that there will be another non-inclusive, it's another son born to the stump of Jesse's. There were, queens didn't hold power. They could be very powerful like Jezebel in the Northern Kingdom, but they didn't rule, they rarely ruled by themselves. There was one woman that ruled for a while, but it was a mess. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the law of the Lord. What's that all about? What aspect of the king is that about?
The formation or the nurturing or the training is the right word, but what goes into the character building of this?
Okay, if you want character and if you have character and conduct in Rasmussen terms, this is character. The qualities of we're really getting into the images. The second is conduct. Something, it verges back into character at the end. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. And then you have a rather discreet section where all of a sudden it shifts gear and you're talking about the wolf and the lamb and so on. This in other... The form of this is a restoration oracle. It's an oracle which pictures, which presents a reformation, a reorganization, a new beginning, a messianic time, a time when there is a Messiah. Let's look at the images. Why is in first, why Spirit of the Lord? Why Spirit of the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him? What's with Spirit of the Lord? What's the Spirit do?
Well, part of that is that it was thought to be a messianic. In the messianic time, at the time of the Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord will be poured out. There's a hint there already of that time.
Wasn't that the sign of the kingship? When the oil was poured out on David or Saul or whatever, the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him. The power was given him.
All right, let's sort out the two things, Spirit and what's the fancy word for pouring on oil? Anointing. And Messiah is anointed. What's the Greek translation of Messiah?
Christ.
I would like to argue that this is the clearest definition in the Bible of the fundamental image connected with the word Christ. And to when you use Christ as a predicate of Jesus, rather than Christ as a proper name, any Jew or early Christian would have thought in messianic royal terms. There is also, priests were also anointed, but the attributes of Messiah in most of the these pictures are not priestly attributes, they are governmental attributes. They are the attributes of a wise and just ruler, not the leader of a worshiping community. Anointing is the public sign of divine responsibility, of commissioning, of setting apart for a task, And we live in a society in which kingship made it. It was probably thought of because the powerful nations had kingship, but kingship made it in Israel because some people thought that God wanted them to have a king. And the anointing then was a sign of God's adoption of the king, of father-son, parent-son relationship. You see some of that in Psalm 2. Also, the Spirit gifts. We live in such a highly individualistic society that we think of property, land, money as private property, and we think of talents and resources as private. Now, think of a society in which special abilities are thought of not as owned by the people who exercise them, but as given by God for tasks within the community. So the gifts, you see, come from God for the sake of the community. They are not simply owned by the person. And notice what that does. You are, and I are expected, to be talented and gifted and to be productive. An achievement-oriented society has all kinds of heavy, heavy expectations. Look at a society in which when something happens, you can't use it just for your own private sense of self-worth, but every Tom, Mary, and Jane is not expected to be heroic all the time, or to be unique, or to be a genius or talented. This is a much more community-oriented, holistic view of life, and the Spirit give gifts for the common good. All right, the Spirit of the Lord is, what are the gifts, what kind of gifts? Why wisdom and understanding? And notice the wonderful little play. The wind of God gives the attitude of wisdom and understanding. Notice the wonderful little play on words between Spirit as God's and attitudes of the person. Why wisdom and understanding? What's that good for? Translate. Can you think of wisdom in a modern paraphrase of wisdom and understanding?
Discernment.
What?
Discernment.
Discernment. Judgment. What the medical profession calls clinical judgment. Okay. Notice. We're into qualities that it takes for somebody to rule. Counsel and might. Counsel. Decisiveness. Ability to handle power.
Leadership.
I would like to put leadership over the whole. I would like to put leadership over the whole. Text. Knowledge, information, hearing, the respect for the will of the Lord, respect for criteria, respect for norms, respect for that which transcends politics, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Isn't that a marvelous life? And he will enjoy fear of the Lord. His delight will be, it will be fun to keep looking at life in the context of God, because the God context puts certain things in perspective. All right, the image is what marvelous resources for leadership.
Just one quick question. When it says fear of the Lord, I can't remember where I heard this, but oftentimes I've been told that is really more our term of respect of the Lord versus I'm frightened, more of a kind of respectful awe. Is that correct? Or?
Well, the word fear has come. All of these things have to do with the stage of the present language. And you're right. Many of us now translate it as respect, because fear has come to have largely negative panic connotations. If you look at the psychological literature, you can see the distinction between healthy fear and, you know, if you touch a hot stove and you don't pull your hand away, something's wrong with you. Or if you don't move when the fire alarm goes off, you don't have enough fear. So that there is in the ancient world, awe, fear, there was the fear of the Lord and the fear of human beings. And there was a distinction between kinds of fear. Nowadays, since fear is so largely negative, we tend to use a different word for healthy fear rather than for unhealthy fear.
And yet, the term does mean a certain kind of awe, respect, reverence, which is healthy, rather than one which is paranoid or panic or slavish or this kind of thing. Notice you always have there are two strategies. You either, because this language is not this language, and the language of today is not the language of yesterday, very often, whereas yesterday you differentiated between one thing and another thing by an adjective, now you might use two different words. More questions? He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear. Why not? What's the picture? What's the picture? Why shouldn't you simply use your eyes and ears? Marvelous. All right. Why not?
Well, right after it follows the words about the poor, it's in relation to the poor, so not judging according to one's status and appearance and wealth.
In a non-credit society, how does status show? Clothing, jewelry. He will not simply judge and be deferent to those who are prosperous. This is extremely important. Or decide by what his ears hear, but with justice he shall judge the poor. Notice that the poor are the ones who have a hard time getting justice. They're the ones that might be abused. And decide with fairness for the meek. What's meek? What? Well, why don't the meek get a fair shake? They are voiceless. The voiceless. The non-represented. All right, now, what theory of political power does that articulate? What is the job of leadership in a covenant society? The leader of the society is, in a sense, the parent and the spokesperson and attends to the alienated. The measure of leadership is not the attention. The rich, the prosperous, the well-organized lobbies get their due. They are represented in the society. leadership with power involves attending to those who belong to the society and are not represented. It's almost Marxian. I mean, the society is ready for a revolution when you have a big pool of people. You can pull off a revolution whenever you have a big pool of people who are not represented or not tended to. That's the source of revolution. And the wise leader attends to the poor and the voiceless. And there are, you see it sometimes in Israelite society, you see it in all kinds of societies. Anyhow. Now, notice the old, this is a militarist image, this is a government image, this is a military image. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. We can talk more about what problems we have with the text, but this is a society in which a certain amount of violence is assumed, and the issue is whether you use the violence, how you use the violence. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. One of the problems with historical interpretation, and one that's why a lot of people are squeamish about it, is you will find yourself alienated from almost every scriptural text. Because we are not them. And there's a wide distance, either on men's issue or violence issue or some other issue, between our times and their times. And historical interpretation has to deal with that kind of alienation, not sweep it under the carpet.
Can you say alienation when you say you can't make a direct transference between the images to the present day images?
I'm saying in order to take the text literally, we have to admit that parts of the text nurture us and parts of the text we may disagree with and parts of the text may judge us, and so that if you use historical models, you are then forced to more self-awareness about yourself. In other words, most of us would not regard the exercise of means legitimate, are disillusioned with just war theory. But this is a just war theory. I mean, this is just war political theory. The king has to have power and he has to exercise it in the service of a transcendent ideal. He has to exercise. The issue is whether you exercise power for justice and law, or whether you exercise it for self-interest or power in this kind of political situation. Would you notice what a realistic political theory it is? Historical change, a new era, a new deal, a great society depends upon it. You know, it's so close to the rhetoric of American politics. In fact, I used to call this God's New Deal. that God uses leadership which has qualifications and which exercises those qualifications in accord with covenant values. And it's a very realistic picture of social change, especially in the ancient world. We would probably want to give much more attention to the role of the whole community in a post-democratic time, what I'm trying to push, instead of seeing this in highly spiritual Christian terms, would you take a good look at what a realistic, positive, but idealized political image it was, and how the conviction of an Isaiah or a successor a generation or two later, is that God will work through the system. This decrepit old dynasty of David, which the Deuteronomists ended up thinking only twice had a decent king, that feared the Lord and all the other times had lousy kings. This decrepit old dynasty of David is still a vehicle that God is going to use to take care of Jerusalem. Would you look quickly at the last one? What's the image? The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion. I mean, this is a Christmas carol. Now, where does the Christmas? What's it? What's the picture? Where does that happen? Yeah, where?
In the garden.
What's the name of the garden?
Paradise.
Paradise, the park. The good Greek word for park. Life began in a beautiful park. Maybe in Cascade Mountains or something like that. But in a great, big, beautiful park where everything was hunky-dory. And the great picture of harmony is not just civil justice, but where the animals and the human beings play and have fun. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's a lot to be said about the relationship of history and nature. Notice in their society that if you got the historical things shaped up, there was the conviction that nature would shape up. Or their sense of the connection between history and nature is that, you know, that like the wonderful Psalms about the hills skipping like lambs and clapping their hands, they just don't, that's one of the reasons they could still be poetic, because they just slip from the natural into the historical, and they slip back and forth, and you have this wonderful, wonderful paradise image, which again then, so you've got this political conviction. Notice how sharply Isaiah is contrasted with some of the other prophets. If you look at Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, what Jeremiah sees is not a new David, but a new covenant. If you look at Ezekiel 36, you find conviction about a new heart, a new human quality. If you look at Isaiah 65, you have a picture of new creation. The prophets did not agree on God's politics. What's the difference between those images? What difference does it make if you take David as your paradigm for God's politics, or Moses and covenant as a paradigm for God's politics, or the garden as a paradigm for God's politics? What's the difference between the images? Paradise. Wipe it all out and start from scratch. New covenant, you've got a new constitution. David, all you need is a new king. Is it a new president, a new constitution, constituting convention, or does God? Do you need a Holocaust to wipe out the world so it can start all over?
But how about a new heart? To me, that would be more radical than Israel.
Not as radical as new creation, because you're only talking about a new human. New species of humans. But it's more radical than covenant, yes.
What did you say for Isaiah 65?
New creation. So what I'm suggesting is I want you to see how each of the prophets, they did not agree, they agreed that it depended upon God, they did not agree on the strategy that God was going to use. Isaiah's conviction is that God is going to use leadership. And he's going to use royal, powerful government leadership. He's not going to have to start Israel all over again. It just needs another David, that's all. And God's going to do it, and it's going to shape up. As a matter of fact, it didn't. They tried after the exile. They never got it off the ground. They did a little bit in the Hasmonean period. But I suppose the people today that take this text most seriously are the Israeli who are organizing a state in Israel. So, in other words, I want you to see the problems of dealing with text, not just how easy it is to slip a text into your okay, what I don't suppose okay, you can see some of the problems of dealing with power, some of the problems in picking a text where God is pictured as handling power, and you want to disagree with this text. Why do you think early Christians picked it for Jesus? Called Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Davidic leader. It gave him a royalist training. It gave him a particular hope for Jerusalem. Why would they be interested in political implications? Christ is a liberator type title. It implies certainly a part of the people thought he was going to liberate them from the Romans and restore in some kind of fair and just covenant society to the earth. What did the early Christians do when that didn't work out? In other words, in what sense is Christ ruler? When you think of Christ as ruler, as Messiah and Lord, where do you understand him to be exercising power? Either the kingdom, namely the church, or the kingdom, the people who believe in the community, without, so that you have a whole line of Christian thinking in which Jesus as the Christ means that Jesus is the sign or the way in which God exercises power in the community. So you have your communal model in the Free Church tradition. You have your aristocratic model in the Catholic, Roman Catholic tradition. Perfectly good exegesis to want a pope. Makes sense if God's going to use leadership. Notice that Christians then took the rule of Christ to be non-territorial but communal. In other words, the rule of Christ was through an order rather than a place. Well, I'm going to say a couple of things and then break it so those of you some of you can get the coffee, and if any of you, we really should discuss some of these things, but something had to give. I think that one of the interesting implications of this text is that Christians do have to deal with, as one of the resources of the Bible, what Walter Brueggemann talks about in his little book, In Man We Trust. There's a whole sector of biblical images in which God gives to individuals resources and power and expects them to be responsible. There's a whole group of biblical pictures in which people act on behalf of God with resources that God has already given them. There are other pictures where people cry for more resources. But there is a whole lot of biblical material in which people are expected, in which God has already done the giving. And the resources are there for people who are willing to lead and use the gifts. And it isn't a matter of it's probably a matter of lack of human courage and fear of power, rather than a matter of God not giving us the gifts or not acting and something like that. Brueggemann also has a little article called The Triumphalist Tradition and Exegesis, in which he spells out some implications. As long as you remain helpless and weak and powerless, then the church has power over you to dispense the power. And you can see that one of the things here that concerns me is the way in which the kind of control that goes on in religious communities, and the way in which there is playing on feelings of dependency in order to maintain individual or community control over people. And I think there's a whole that can be played into, and there's a counter strain which in the Bible which is fairly important. Example, one of the most I spent 8-9 years in Chicago, so I love Chicago. Part of me loves Chicago, part of me hates Chicago. Early on, Chicago was a fairly run, well-run city because the people with talent and leadership stayed in politics. There was a point where politics got complicated and dirty, and the Christians moved and gave their leadership to Fourth Presbyterian Church and the Lawson Y and abandoned city government. And now it's taken years till some of the Christians helped Washington get elected. What I'm saying is the strategy of withdrawal from the political arena because it is messy and dirty and compromised. A guy like Hatfield makes a difference. Let's face it, a guy like Hubert Humphrey made a difference in American politics. And so when you, in other words, and all of this because, you know, Israel got its one of its fundamental paradigms for God out of the monarchy, and early Christians took the monarchical paradigm and applied it to Jesus, although they didn't quite know what to do with it. Actually, Jesus didn't. The historical Jesus never ended up being very monarchical and never being like David at all, as a matter of fact, and we'll talk about that next time. One more comment, one more implication. Notice that the wise leader is always under some transcendent vision. It's okay to hold power if you understand that the power isn't yours. It's okay to hold, it's okay to lead if you understand that you are delegated responsibility, that you are not the one who is in charge, and that there is a vision and a definition of the goal and a definition of God's purposes, which is a measure for covenant leadership. Amen.